And we're going to read from Gospel of John, John chapter 14, and starting at verse 12, and we'll read to the end. So John 14, verse 12. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. And I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. All that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will be manifest? How is it you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you whilst being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You've heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. And we'll come back to a little bit of that, but we'll be jumping around quite a lot. So we'll sing again from the supplement number 26. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you, to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness.
Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness. Let the light of Christ be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of truth. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time will echo down through eternity, and by grace we'll stand on your promises, and by faith we'll walk as you walk with us. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory.
Well, we've come to the third in our series, looking back at the early church and applying it to how the church should look in our time and our culture. We've looked at how we should be led and fed, and then about how we should worship. And you may have had different views on those things, but you can tell us later. Now we want to move on to determine what else we can learn from the early churches to help us as we worship and serve in the modern generation. And today we're going to consider how the early church was involved in prayer and evangelism. And next time we'll further develop evangelism and look at how the early church managed to stay united. So, prayer is the main subject for today. I hope we can find things that may be new but might help us as we pray later. So, a praying church. Antioch was a praying church. It took prayer seriously. They looked to the Holy Spirit to speak to them through their times of prayer. However, we have to admit that prayer in public as well as private is not easy. Hands up if you find it difficult. How would you react if you were for the first time asked to lead a prayer meeting or without any advance warning? Some would react favourably, but some would be filled with concern and doubt and dread. Indeed, how do you react in an open prayer meeting? Do you feel at liberty to pray with brothers and sisters, or do you get tongue-tied? It's not easy, is it? It would appear in Antioch that the whole church joined in prayer together, not just the super spiritual. Likewise, after Jesus' ascension, all the disciples joined together constantly in prayer. We find in Acts 1 verse 14. So before we go into details, just look at a few quotes on prayer, which you may or may not remember. I'll try and take them slowly so that they go into our minds. Elizabeth Elliot, who we all know from her life in Papua New Guinea. No, was it? No. Yes. Papua New Guinea? No. The Amazon. Yes. Prayer lays hold of God's plan and becomes the link between his will and its accomplishment on earth. Amazing things happen, and we're given the privilege of being the channels of the Holy Spirit's prayer. And then Corrie ten Boom. Any concern too small to be turned into a prayer is too small to be made into a burden. Whilst I was thinking about this, we had a note from our brother Ray saying that he had a minister who might come and speak for us. And I looked him up and he had a Thursday evening that was talking about prayer. So I immediately panicked in case he'd got things to say that I hadn't even thought about. But he had a quote from Corrie ten Boom and I thought, he's going to come up with it. But he didn't. He had a different one. He said that she had once said, "Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tyre?" And it takes a little bit to sink in, I guess. But is it for emergencies only, or is it the thing you do daily and regularly and are used to? So he also mentioned in this little bit, and I haven't got it in my notes, it's not there, I won't see it later. He went back to a survey done by the Times post the pandemic, and he said that during that time the Times had looked and seen the number of people that said that they'd been praying during that period, and there was a radical increase in the amount of prayer. I guess now if you did the same survey you'd find it had dropped off considerably. Once the trouble was over, people tend to forget. From E.M. Bounds, and I don't know who he is, "God shapes the world by prayer. The more praying there is in the world, the better the world will be, the mightier the forces against the forces of evil. And then from Spurgeon, there had to be a Spurgeon one. Groanings which cannot be uttered are often prayers that cannot be refused. I don't know where he came up with all his stuff from, but I'd have loved to have been alive in his day. From Charles Finney, nothing tends more to cement the hearts of Christians than praying together. Never do they love one another so well as when they witness the outpouring of each other's hearts in prayer. And then one more that I think was a bit tongue-in-cheek from a chap called Dan Hayes, and I don't know him. He says, all I know is that when I pray, coincidences happen. And when I don't pray, they don't happen. And finally, from J. Sidlow Baxter, men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers. So the big question is, how important is the prayer meeting? Well, obviously about 16 think it's very important, because we're all here tonight. But in many churches, it's one of the most neglected meetings during the whole week. In order to see how important it is, we come back to my biggest friend, Mr. Spurgeon, because he has a story. A group of young ministers called on him one day to see the large preaching space, and they were very impressed with it. But having shown him his massive sanctuary, Spurgeon offered to show them his boiler room, and you'll know the story now. The guest declined, but the pastor insisted. Spurgeon led them down into the basement. They found about 100 people there in prayer. Spurgeon said with a smile, "This is my boiler room." Whenever Spurgeon was asked the secret of his ministry, he always replied, "Because my people pray for me." The guy who was quoting this was an American, Reverend Andrew Hall from Arkansas, and he said, "The thought occurred to me, wouldn't it be wonderful if every church had a boiler room, an asking place in the building where people would seek the will of God?" And then he said, "Nothing warms a preacher's heart more than to have a faithful member say, 'Reverend, I want you to know that I pray for you.'" Something for us in the future to think about and consider. So what do we know of prayer in the early church? We're going to skip through a few passages. We won't ask you to turn them up, but you can jot them details if you want, or you can ask later. Paul gives us help regarding prayer in a number of places. In Timothy 2 verses 1 and 2, he says that intercession should be made for everyone. Therefore, prayer should be broad, including for government, royalty, and those with needs throughout the world. When the disciples met together on the day of Pentecost, we can assume that they were all praying together as the Spirit descended on them. When Peter and John were released from prison, they joined with other disciples and raised their voices in prayer. We find that in Acts 4:24. As with the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit met with them and empowered them. So if we want the blessing of the Spirit, then we should aim for fervent prayer together. Then remember that time when Peter was in prison. He was led out by an angel, went to the house of Mary, the mother of Mark, where he found people gathered in prayer, Acts 12, verse 12. So when you wonder if your prayers really will be heard, this is a passage for you. But I love it because I think there's a wonderful hint of humour in it that God adds to the whole situation. Imagine situation, many were gathered to pray for Peter's release. God miraculously provides his release. He goes to the place where they're praying for him to be released. He knocks on the door, a young girl recognises his voice, runs to the door, sees him there, then leaves him standing there. Doesn't unlock the door, runs in, gives the others the great news of their answered prayer. They, who'd been praying earnestly, tell her she must be mad. Meanwhile, Peter, who is desperate to be reunited with his friends, keeps on knocking. When they finally open the door, the ones who've been praying, supposedly believing their prayers would be answered, are astonished that Peter's on the doorstep. I wonder if that's us. Lots of lessons for us to learn there, but also encouragement for our weak faith. Even when we pray and we think, is it going to happen? Then sometimes it does. We actually met with someone today whose relative said, well, you're praying for me, but I haven't seen any answer, so it can't be very good, can it? Well, you know, who knows? One further example, Paul is heading for Jerusalem and didn't know what the future held for him. He calls together the elders of the church at Ephesus, and they go to meet him on the beach of the port of Miletus. And there they all kneel down and pray right there. Just goes to show, it doesn't have to be in a church. Prayer can be made anywhere and everywhere. Acts 20, verse 36. So we've seen there are many occasions when believers in the early church gathered together to pray. But what does the Bible teach us about praying? Well, there's so much. I thought this was going to be a third of a section, but there's too much even for one, really. A passage we often quote is Matthew 18, 20. But I've never noticed the implication of that verse in the context of the prior verse. And we get it here again in John. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Implication, where two or three gather together and pray, God will hear and honour it. And Jesus speaks further on his desire that his disciples should meet together to pray at the end of his time on earth, as the one that we have looked at today, John 14, 13 and 14, where we read, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Well, raises some questions, doesn't it? I think as Reformed Baptists, we might shy away from some statements like this on the basis of how some extreme charismatics might interpret the verse. However, I have a study Bible with Warren Wiersbe in it, and he comments on this and puts in the text, "This is not a magic formula that we automatically attach to our prayer requests, guaranteeing that God will answer. To ask anything of the Father in the name of Jesus means that we ask what Jesus would ask, what would please him, and what would bring glory by furthering his work." As Wiersbe also comments, "When an employer says that you may use my name on business correspondence, they're handing you a great privilege as well as a tremendous responsibility." At the end of a number of Paul's epistles, he asked the church to pray for him and his ministry. Since these letters would have been read out to the church as a whole, it's reasonable to assume that the church would have corporately prayed for him, as well as offering private prayers in their own homes. So are there benefits of praying together? Because otherwise, why do we do it? We've already seen that Jesus promises to be present by his Spirit when two or three are gathered and ask in his name. Jesus promises to answer prayer, which is in accordance with his will. Praying aloud in public allows others to assent to the things being prayed for. Praying together brings unity, and you say, where do you get that from? Well, 1 Chronicles 16:36, after the prayer, all the people said, "Amen." Amen. Well, yeah, sounds like Chuck Swindoll, isn't it? We've seen through our three recent dedicated prayer meetings that it allows everyone to know of things that are concerned to others, and it brings joy to the congregation. I think they were remarkable times, really. In an Acts 4 passage that we've already looked at, after they prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. It brings us closer to God and closer to each other. Paul urged the Galatians to bear each other's burdens in the letter to the Galatians. Surely that's exactly what we did when we prayed for all the unsaved relatives of members. What sort of other burdens might there be? Health, financial burdens, burden of combating the evil and wicked atmosphere that surrounds us. We've seen the bit about Waterstones. Well, at least the men have, because it was posted on the WhatsApp group. If you haven't seen it, then they're now suggesting one of their books of the month is a book about transgender, which is pretty horrific in the way that it looks, and there is a petition going around that you can sign opposing it. But of course, what it means is they'll put that book in their window, they'll put it in the first bit as you walk in, And it really is pushing the culture of the day. So frequently, Paul asks the individual churches to pray for the ministry of the word and for him as a minister. To the Colossians, he pleads, pray that God may open a door for our message and that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So we should corporately pray for the men who come here each week and for ministers all over the country and all other countries. As a result, we expect that the seed sown will bring forth fruit. So in praying together, we said at the start, some may feel shy, nervous, self-conscious or lacking. Regarding the latter, lacking in eloquence, join Moses, Gideon, maybe even Isaiah. You're in very good company. Can we as part of the body be a hindrance to other in the body with regard to prayer? I know when I was a young believer, I was frightened to pray because others would pray longer, others would pray more scripturally, others would pray more eloquently. Now I feel that maybe we may hold more timid ones back by being lengthy and detailed in our prayers, covering all the prayer points in one go that someone else was going to cover, but then backed away from. Oh, someone else has already prayed for that. I've said before that I'm more touched by a short, heartfelt, stumbling prayer from a young believer than a lengthy, detailed prayer from someone who knows all the right language. From a biblical point of view, look at Elijah's prayer in 1 Kings 18, 36 and 37. I timed it at a reasonable speed. It takes 21 seconds, assuming it's recorded exactly as it was said, contains 63 words, and as a result of it, fire came down from heaven and the prophets of Baal were defeated. The Lord's Prayer, although a pattern prayer, is only 66 words long, takes about 25 seconds to recite as it is. That doesn't mean all prayer should be brief, but it does guide us, maybe. In a human sense, we would feel strange if we couldn't speak to our human Father. We should therefore feel that we can and should speak to our Heavenly Father, who even sends his Spirit to untangle our mumbling prayers. More astonishing than that, though, we heard the Sunday before last, not only does the Holy Spirit help us in our prayers, but our Saviour prays for us. To remind you, in Luke 22:31, Jesus said, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. If he prayed for Simon, he'll surely pray for the rest of us as well. We should also remember that we are with our brothers and sisters who love to hear our praise and thanks to God who has given us everything. As we said the other day about business meetings, the prayer meeting should be a place of trust and freedom. Judgmental attitude should be non-existent. Prayer shouldn't be limited to the leaders of the church nor to the men of the church. We are brothers and sisters of Christ. We are sons and daughters of the living God. And we should all pray. So what can we pray for? We've already noted some things, but just to summarise, having theme prayer nights give us items to concentrate on and provide us detail to use also for our private prayers. District prayer meetings help us to broaden out things that we can pray for. Being in attendance at these meetings is often a big encouragement, certainly to the pastors of smaller churches. Every month we have a revival prayer meeting. Not everyone can get there because of work and family commitments. But here we focus on asking God to revive us individually, the church and the nation. Every month we have the prayer for a pastor night. We have to ask ourselves if we're serious in wanting God to provide us with an under shepherd. In general, we've seen that we are to pray for those in leadership, for us in the country, for those who minister the word, here, other local churches, gospel churches throughout the country and across the world, and for the burdens of those in the fellowship and conversions here and elsewhere. So I just want to briefly touch on evangelistic church. I was going to do a whole section, but we're just going to start it today. We're not here to be a club or a social group. We're here to be warm, welcoming and attractive to those from the neighbourhood. We're to be a place where they see Christ in action. I know of some ministers who hate fraternals because they fear the discussion of how other churches in the group are going how many new faces other churches have seen in the last month, how many baptisms others have had. Just 2 points to note on that. Firstly, it's not our job to grow the church, but rather we're to be faithful witnesses. We're to ensure that the Bible is faithfully preached, and we're to be warm and welcoming and not to be a stumbling block to those who attend. Secondly, the growth of the church is more than headcount and conversions, but it's also about spiritual growth of those who already attend. There's no doubt that many churches are in decline in our own generation. It often comes from being too inward-looking or having a clique mentality. We need to examine ourselves and guard against this. A church can also decline because it's lost its love for the lost. When we consider Glenn's message from a few weeks ago, it should drive us on to make greater efforts and to ensure as best as we can those who we come into contact with would not die in their sins. Having said all that, Antioch was certainly an evangelistic and an evangelizing church, and so should we be. The church at Antioch seemed to be evangelizing locally and worldwide. We need to consider what we do about evangelism around the church, further afield with other local churches, and how we relate to mission locally, nationally, throughout the world. More about it next time. Sounds a bit like a TV program taster. But be here soon, and we'll carry on with evangelism and look at the unity in the church. So how do we do? Quick summary, 2 minutes. Antioch was a church that, in addition to private prayer, also prayed together. Public prayer is for all people, not just the super spiritual or the leaders of the church. God uses us in prayer to fulfill his purposes. We should pray for a wide variety of things, secular, spiritual leaders, the burdens of brothers and sisters, our own ministers, those further afield. God will answer all prayers that glorify the work of Christ. Prayer stimulates unity and encourages each other. We will be drawn closer to the Holy Spirit through prayer. We should encourage others to pray through our own attitude to prayer. We have an association. We should pray for the other churches in our group, but we should also not be insular. There are many other good gospel churches who we can pray for. Some of them supply us ministers on a Sunday. We should be pleased if God grants us numerical growth, but we should also be equally pleased to see growing unity and spiritual growth in all the members. We should look for evangelism that uses the gifts and the resources that God has granted us.